Now it's good to be with you this evening and to look together in Luke's Gospel. And we're going to read together, first of all, in chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Mathat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Melchi, which was the son of Janna, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Mattathias, which was the son of Amos, which was the son of Nahum, which was the son of Esli, which was the son of Nagi, which was the son of Maath, which was the son of Mattathias, which was the son of Semai, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Joanna, which was the son of Risa, which was the son of Zerubbabel, which was the son of Saltiel, which was the son of Neri, which was the son of Melchi, which was the son of Adi, which was the son of Kosam, which was the son of Elmodam, which was the son of Er, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Eliezer, which was the son of Joram, which was the son of Matthat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Simeon, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Jonan, which was the son of Eliakim, which was the son of Meliah, which was the son of Menon, which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David, which was the son of Jesse, which was the son of Obed, which was the son of Boaz, which was the son of Salmon, which was the son of Nason, which was the son of Aminabad, which was the son of Aram, which was the son of Ezram, which was the son of Phares, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Jacob, which was the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham, which was the son of Thara, which was the son of Nahor, which was the son of Sarah, which was the son of Ragal, which was the son of Phalek, which was the son of Heber, which was the son of Salah, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Arphaxad, which was the son of Sem, which was the son of Noah, which was the son of Lamech, which was the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Malaleel, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, and which was the son of God. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil taking him up into an high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give unto thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou wilt therefore worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. I'm sure the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. With apologies to the pronunciation of these gentlemen's names, I was debating whether to attempt even saying some of them, but we struggled through, and we've looked at the genealogy in the end of chapter 3 and at the temptation of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 4, and we're going to consider these things together for a short time this evening. It's wonderful to look at the Gospels and to be taken up with the Lord Jesus, isn't it, as believers? The words of that hymn, a little jealous that you have this hymn in your hymn book. We don't have it in the Light and Love in Peterhead. 92 in the Believers, I journey through a desert drear and wild, yet in my heart is my heart by such sweet thoughts beguiled of him on whom I lean my strength and stay. I can't forget the sorrows of the way. And the third verse goes on to say, thoughts of his sojourn in this vale of tears, the tale of love unfolded in those years of sinless suffering and patient grace, we love again and yet again to trace. And that kind of sums up Luke's Gospel for me. We are tracing that wonderful path of patient suffering of the perfect man. And you'll have considered these things as you've introduced the subject of Luke's Gospel, and you'll have thought of the fact that while Matthew would speak to us of the Lord Jesus as the King, behold your King, and as Mark would speak to us of the Lord Jesus as the Servant, and John would speak to us of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, Luke, in particular, takes the Lord Jesus up as the perfect man, as the Son of Man, and it's good. We can remember just being in assembly fellowship, not long baptized, and the brethren teaching us these things, and they just stay in your mind, and when you come to the Gospels, you remember that. And it's a lovely Gospel, Luke's Gospel, looking at the life of the Lord Jesus, the perfect man. It's interesting that the perfect man, it's in Luke's Gospel that you learn of the homes. So if in Matthew's Gospel of the King you're looking at the mountains and the mountain scenes, in Luke's Gospel in particular you often see the Lord Jesus in the home, and it's wonderful to trace the different homes that he visited. But we're not going to digress too much, just by way of introduction, to think of the Gospel of Luke presenting to us the Lord Jesus as the perfect man. In the section that we've read together this evening, I want to consider with you five things. I want to consider, first of all, the Saviour in chapter 3 in verse 23 to 38. We're going to consider together the Saviour, the person of the Lord Jesus. We're going to consider the Saviour. And then we're going to move into chapter 4, and we're first of all going to consider the Spirit. And you'll notice that in verse 1, that Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost and being led by the Spirit. So we're going to think first of all of the Saviour, and then we're going to think of the Spirit. And then we're going to think of the setting. You'll notice that the Spirit has led the Lord Jesus into the wilderness, and we're going to think of that scene and that setting that is brought before us in verse 1. And then we're going to think of the satanic attack. And from verses 2 to verse 12, we're going to see that Satan comes and brings temptation to the Lord Jesus and would seek to tempt him. And then finally, we're going to think of the Scriptures, and we're going to refer to verse 4, verse 8, and verse 12 of chapter 4 and think of the Scriptures together. So that's a practical kind of outline. I still find myself hopelessly addicted to alliteration. It's a habit we are trying to break. Perhaps they should have a helpline or something. Concerned, we care, call us, help for alliteration addicts. So we're thinking first of all of the Saviour. And to continue in the alliteration, we're thinking three things of the Saviour. We're thinking of his age. And I want you to notice that in the verses that we read, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, 30 years old. Thinking of his age, then we're thinking of his ancestry, and we're going to think together of the verses we read in relation to the genealogy of the Lord Jesus in Luke's Gospel. And then we're going to think a little of his attributes, and we'll refer to that as we come to it. So Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And I just thought, in a practical way, I just thought about his age. Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. And I thought there was something so mysterious and wonderful about the fact that Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. This is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the Hebrew writer could say, "You, Lord, in the beginning has laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They shall perish, they all shall wax old, as doth a garment, and as a vesture thou shalt fold them. But you remain, and your years fail not." In the beginning he laid the foundations of the earth. "And they shall perish and wax old as doth a garment, but he remains, and he is the same." And yet Luke tells us that he began to be about 30 years of age. The prophet Micah could say, "Thou Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall he come forth unto me, whose goings forth have been as of old from everlasting." And he began to be about 30 years of age. And then he could say to those scribes and Pharisees in John's Gospel, that "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And before Abraham was, I am." And yet Luke tells us that he began to be about 30 years of age. And I found something just wonderful in that, in the condescension of the Lord Jesus, the Ancient of Days, whose goings forth have been from of old. And yet he comes into time, and we can trace the progress of his journey through this veil of tears, as the hymn writer says, and we can see him at one day that Mary brought forth her firstborn son and laid him, wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. And then at 8 days old, Mary took him to the temple, and he was circumcised and named, as the custom was. And then at 12 years of age, we see him in the temple again. I must be about my father's business, the Ancient of Days, and yet he's come into time and identified with humanity. And so Luke tells us he began to be 30 years of age. The chapter we spoke of in John chapter 8, remember what they said to him then, "Thou art not yet 50 years old." And so they were referring to age again when they could say that. I've heard commentators refer to that the Lord Jesus was a man of sorrows, and such was the grief that he suffered in this life that he could perhaps have looked to be approaching his 50s. It might be a bit speculative, but I've heard that in worship, and some commentators would suggest that. But when we think of his age, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. And it says in Isaiah that he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation, for he is cut off out of the land of the living. And he was cut off in the midst of his days. And we think of that as we think of Calvary. And so there are some thoughts for us to contemplate and meditate upon in relation to his age. 30 years of age, of course, was also in the book of Numbers. It was the age when men, the Levites, would have started Levitical service. And so there is the thought of the tie-in there for starting in the ministry and starting in his public ministry. He began to be about 30 years of age. And there are various things said in the commentaries about Luke is not being specific here. He says he began to be about 30 years of age. And the scripture is silent on that, and we won't speculate on that. So we have his age, the Saviour, and his age. And then we have the Saviour and his ancestry. And Luke gives us this genealogy of the Lord Jesus. And of course, you'll know there are several distinctions and differences between this genealogy in Luke and the one in Matthew. And Matthew would start in a different order. Matthew's genealogy would be from father to son, and so we would learn that he is the son of Abraham and the son of David, and so it would come down. And yet Luke seems to reverse that, and it's from the Lord Jesus backwards that he is going in time, and so there is the difference in that. Matthew would stress the link with the Jewish nation and his link with the Jew in relation to his birth, and would speak of David and Abraham. And yet Luke would take us right back to Adam. You'll have noticed that in the reading. He is the son of Adam, and he goes further back. And he is more emphasizing the identification of the Lord Jesus with the human race, not just with the Jewish race. And so there is his ancestry catalogued for us in these genealogies in the New Testament. Matthew, of course, mentions several women. Four women are mentioned in Matthew's genealogy. Luke's Gospel doesn't mention any woman. And so there is the differences in the genealogy. You'll notice it says, being as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And there are lessons for us to meditate on in that expression, being as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Being as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And there is that thought of this scripture protecting the truth of the Lord Jesus in his virgin birth, being as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And that was something that characterized the Lord Jesus as he began his public ministry, when they could say, is not this Joseph's son? When they marveled at the words that he spake, is not this Joseph's son? And being associated not only with his supposed father, but with the trade of his supposed father, is not this the carpenter? And so there is something of the humility and the condescension and the grace of the Lord Jesus seen in that expression. He is commonly supposed to be the son of Joseph, supposed to be the son of Joseph, associated with the carpenter. He belonged to the family of the carpenter, one commentator says, where he had been brought up, a villager among villagers and a Galilean among Galileans. The son of Joseph, also the son of David. So although he is associated with the carpenter, he is also associated with the king. And you might notice in Luke's genealogy there is a difference in the tracing of the ancestry of the Lord Jesus from David. And you'll have noticed in the reading that he doesn't come from David to Solomon down that line, but he comes from David to Nathan, the son of David. You know, I haven't managed to thrash this out in my mind, but the Lord placed a curse on a king in the Old Testament, a king called Jehoiakim, who cut the word of God with a penknife. It's a story I always remember. I can't remember much of the king's names, but my father told me that story when I was a boy. It must be because the fishermen always had penknives, and he always told me about this king that cut the word of God with a penknife. And the Lord put a curse on that king and says that none of his ancestors would inherit the throne. And so in Luke's genealogy, that line is bypassed because it comes from David to Nathan rather than from David to Solomon. I'm glad it's not a Bible reading. I couldn't explain that very well. I'm sure it's something you can look at yourselves. But we have the Lord Jesus linked not only with the carpenter, but with the king, and also linked with Abraham. It's good to see just he is linked with the nation. He is also the son of Abraham. And we're just jumping down and taking out some of these salient points from the genealogy. It says of the Lord Jesus in Romans chapter 9, when Paul is speaking of the nation of Israel in Romans 9 and verse 5, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God, blessed forever. He's linked with the nation seen in Abraham. And so we have also, going further back, he is the son of Adam. And it's good to think of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the writer to the Corinthians in chapter 15 could speak of the first Adam and can speak of the last Adam. And so the first man was of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord out of heaven. And we're going to see that contrast tonight between the Lord Jesus, who is the second man, and who is the last Adam. And we're going to see that the first man failed in temptation, but the wonderful man, the perfect man that we're considering this evening, the last Adam, he is victorious in the conflict with Satan. And so he is linked with Adam. He is linked with the human race. He has linked himself with humanity. And he is the Son of God. And Adam is designated as the Son of God in the genealogy, as being coming from God, as being God being the originator and the creator of Adam. But the Lord Jesus is linked as the Son of God in a unique way, as we all know. And he is the Son of God. He is the image. God said, let us make man in our own image. But Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the Colossian writer would tell us. And so these are some points, just thinking of the ancestry of the Lord Jesus. So we have his age and we have his ancestry. And we also have his attributes. And just to mention three things of the Lord Jesus. To mention his humanity, as we have thought of his age, and we've thought of his ancestry, and thought of the Son of Adam, we are brought face to face with the humanity of the Lord Jesus. And the Hebrew writer tells us, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. And it's wonderful to think of the Lord Jesus being linked with humanity. And so he is that perfect man. He is in all things made like unto his brethren. And we see that in various aspects of his life. We see that in his tears, as we think of his humanity. In John chapter 11, we think of the perfect man who shed tears. As we think of his weariness in John chapter 4, Jesus being wearied with his journey. As we think of him sleeping in the hinder part of the ship, I was quite thrilled with the conference recently at Woodside, or Cullen perhaps, when Malcolm Radcliffe closed in prayer and mentioned the Lord Jesus sleeping. And it's the first time, at least, I had heard it mentioned that he was asleep on the captain's pillow. And I'd never heard that before. I think it's the steersman's pillow, is the thought. And although he was asleep, he was still in control. What a lovely thought, the one who was sleeping. Yet was sleeping, needing to sleep, I would judge. And it's amazing how you can sleep on a ship that's being rocked in a storm. You know, you just kind of jam yourself up, and the Lord Jesus is sleeping. And his thirst and his wounds and all these things speak of his perfect humanity. And he is linked with humanity. He is the perfect man in Luke's gospel. An important distinction in Romans in chapter 8, and around verse 3, we're told that God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And it's good just to point out, it doesn't say that God sending his Son in the likeness of flesh. And that would suggest there was something unreal about his humanity. But it doesn't say that God sending his Son in sinful flesh, that would attribute the sin of Adam to the Lord Jesus. But it is in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so there is that distinction, that although we see his perfect humanity, it is a sinless humanity. And that brings us to the next point. It is his impeccability. Because we are reading of his temptations tonight. And yet the Hebrew writer tells us that he is tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Sin apart. And we're going to consider that together. The sinlessness and the holiness and the absolute righteousness of the Lord Jesus. John tells us that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Sometimes used to quote that wrong, I think. I think we used to say, in him was no sin. But of course it is, in him is no sin. Nothing in the Lord Jesus to respond in that way to the temptations of Satan. And we're going to see tonight that he could not sin, was incapable of sinning, the sinless, impeccable Son of God. And then his deity, as we think of these verses in Hebrews, seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, he is Jesus, the Son of God. And it's good to see his humanity and his deity linked in these verses. He is Jesus, the Son of God. And so we see his deity. The hymn writer has penned it well: meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God. And so we have his attributes. The only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. The Westminster Shorter Confession on the humanity and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have the Saviour and some things that we can learn about the Saviour in these verses together this evening. And then we said we were going to think about the Spirit, and so we're thinking of that together this evening. The Spirit, Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit. And it's good to see that the perfect man that we are considering together this evening is a man that is full of the Holy Spirit and a man that is led by the Spirit. This is something that is peculiar to Luke's Gospel also, references to the Holy Spirit in relation to the Lord Jesus. And I just want to mention one or two of those things as we go through the verses this evening. First of all, the Holy Spirit in his birth. And we see that in Luke chapter 1. Remember the words of the angel to Mary, that you will conceive and bring forth a son, and he shall be great. You'll call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and the Lord will give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign. And Mary says, how can these things be? And the angel could say that the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee, and that holy thing which is born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The Holy Spirit in relation to his sinless birth. The Holy Spirit in relation to his baptism. And you'll have seen that last week, how Jesus, being baptized and praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily shape like a dove, and it rested upon him, the Holy Spirit, in his baptism. We're going to see tonight the Holy Spirit in connection with his temptation, full of the Holy Ghost and led by the Spirit. And we're going to see that although a person is full of the Holy Spirit and led of the Spirit, it doesn't preclude the suffering of temptation in this life. The Holy Spirit in relation to his ministry, and you'll see that next week, you'll see that he returns in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. We read that verse. And he's going to stand up in the synagogue and he's going to read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," and so on. And so the Spirit relating to his ministry, his public ministry. The Spirit in relation to his death. The Lord Jesus is the one who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God. And the Holy Spirit in relation to his resurrection. I had missed this one, just scribbled this down just before coming to the meeting tonight. But in Peter it tells us that Christ has suffered for us, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And so the Spirit in relation to his resurrection. And Peter, preaching of the Lord Jesus, says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. Remember the words of Pharaoh? Can we find such an one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? I scribbled down some thoughts, and I'll take time just to mention them quickly, but It's wonderful to see this typically in Leviticus in chapter 2 in the meal offering. When you read of the meal offering, it's going to be a fine flour and it's going to be with oil. And oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And so the meal offering, speaking of the Lord Jesus in his perfection and in his life and in his commitment to God and in his perfect life, we see that in its uncooked state, it is to have oil poured on it. And so the Spirit is associated with it in its uncooked state. And if it's going to be a meal offering cooked in the oven, hidden from sight, it's going to have oil on it. And we think of the hidden years of the Lord Jesus, those 30 hidden years. And if it's a meal offering that is on a flat plate or on a griddle, then it's going to be wafers or cakes, but it's going to be anointed or sprinkled with oil. And so the oil is associated with the public ministry. And then if the meal offering is going to be in a pan or in a cauldron, which is partially hidden but partially open to view, well, it's still going to have the oil associated with it. And just to complete the loop, if the meal offering was a meal offering of first fruits, green ears of corn, parched with fire, and there was going to be oil poured on that meal offering also. First fruit, speaking of resurrection. So I enjoyed those thoughts, and it's something for your meditation perhaps. Then what of the setting? The setting is in the wilderness, and I'm going to start rushing a bit here. The wilderness speaks of the setting where the temptations are going to take place. The word means a desolate, deserted, or lonely place. And I just thought of the contrast with the temptation of the first Adam and the temptation of the last Adam. The first Adam in a garden of Eden, the Lord Jesus in a wilderness, in a desert. The first Adam with companionship in that garden, not good for man to be alone, God said, a helpmeet, the Lord Jesus alone in the desert. And so it is a solitary place, and we have the wilderness, and we have also, not in Luke's gospel, but we also have the wild beasts mentioned in Mark's account of the temptation. He was with the wild beasts. He's in the wilderness and he is with the wild beasts. I was interested to notice that the thought of wild there can mean venomous, and it speaks of the Apostle Paul. Remember when they were shipwrecked and they got ashore and they were making a fire, and a serpent came and bit him, and it says there the venomous beast was clinging to his arm. And it's the same word, and I thought of the Lord Jesus. Adam was with the animals and named them all, and it says the Lord Jesus was with the wild beasts. And then I thought of his weakness, the weakness of the Lord Jesus. It says that he hadn't eaten for 40 days and he was and hungered. And we think of the words to the first Adam, of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat. And we have the Lord Jesus in the wilderness and no food for 40 days. And then in verses 3 to 12 or verses 2 to 12 we have the satanic attack. You'll notice it lasted for 40 days. I think the thought is that the temptation was for 40 days. 40 in the scriptures is the number of testing. The children of Israel, 40 years in the wilderness, God proving them, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Goliath coming and testing the people of God, 40 days. He came and shouted, "Give me a man." And so the number 40 is the number of testing. And the Lord Jesus for 40 days is tempted of the devil. And so we have the duration of the attack. We also have the adversary, Satan, the one who is the accuser or the slanderer is the thought of it. So the adversary is the devil. Mr. Vine, I think, says the malignant enemy of God and man. He accuses man to God in Job. And he accuses God to man in Genesis 3. He is the accuser and he is the one who attacks the Lord Jesus. The Bible calls him the God of this age, the prince of the power of the air. The word derives from the thought of lying in wait or to oppose. And so the adversary is Satan. You remember that he is the adversary of God's people. Remember in Zechariah in chapter 3 that the prophet beheld Joshua the priest standing at the altar and Satan standing to accuse him. And remember that in Job chapter 1 that the sons of God appeared before God and Satan appeared with them. And so there is that work of Satan in accusing and seeking to try and tempt the people of God. And so his attack here is aimed at the Lord Jesus. And so he is attacked. And the detail of the satanic attack in the chapter, we are told three different aspects of it. And so, first of all, it is, since you're the Son of God, not so much if you're the Son of God, but since you are the Son of God, you're obviously hungry, turn this stone into bread. And so the Lord Jesus is tempted to self-sufficiency, to act out with the will of God and to provide for his need, to please himself, if you like. All three temptations, all three tests recorded entice Jesus to abandon his dependence on God. And so the Lord Jesus, Satan, the devil, is seeking to tempt the Lord Jesus to act out with the will of God, to gratify his own needs. And notice how the Lord Jesus refutes that attack by saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And so the Lord Jesus, in refuting the attack and temptation of Satan to perform the miracle, to satisfy his own hunger, he quotes the scriptures, and he quotes the scripture, "Man shall not live by bread alone." He's making the distinction between the priority of spiritual things over the priority of physical things. And so he refutes the first attack, and the Satan comes again, and he says, look, he takes him up into a mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and says, "All these are mine to give you, and if you will just bow down and worship me, these are yours, I'll give them to you now." And so once again Satan is asking the Lord Jesus to act out with the will of God for him. It's the will of God that he will inherit all these things anyway. In Psalm 2, the Lord speaking to the Son says, "I ask of me and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance." And so all these things would be the Lord Jesus. But the pathway that God has for him is suffering before glory, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And so the Lord Jesus said, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Interesting to see the Lord Jesus linking service with worship. Interesting, isn't it, that what we worship, we serve. And what means most to us in life is what receives most of our service. And to receive those kingdoms from Satan, the Lord Jesus would have knew that to bow to Satan would be to serve Satan. And there is a practical challenge for us there. What is it that we worship in life? What is it that we adore and worship? And what is it that receives our service? And so the Lord Jesus says, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God." We are rushing the next temptation. Incidentally, I'm not sure what your thoughts are of being taken up into the high mountain and being shown the kingdoms of the world. It seems only logical that Satan must have shown the Lord Jesus a vision of these things. One would hardly think these things could be viewed from any mountain. I don't know what you would think of that. But it seems that he showed him a vision, a panoramic vision of the glories and the kingdoms of this world. And then he tempts the Lord Jesus to a spectacular display. And notice that Satan now takes scripture himself. This quoting scripture seems to be working, he's thinking. So he's going to quote a scripture. And he quotes Psalm 91 and says to the Lord Jesus that he shall give his angels charge over thee. He's going to protect you and look after you. Let's put it to the test. And he takes him up to a pinnacle and he says, "Throw yourself down." and put God to the test. And the Lord Jesus, quoting scripture once again, says to Satan, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And obviously, when one puts oneself at risk, that is not depending on the protection of God. That is being foolish. And the Lord Jesus repels the temptation with the scripture once again. The people in the scripture that is quoted, the people of God had tempted God many times in the desert, but the Lord Jesus was not going to tempt the Lord his God. And so he refuted the temptation with the scriptures, and the devil had ended all the temptation and departed from him for a season. Kind of rushed through the temptations there. I wanted to mention just finally the scriptures. In verses 4, 8 and 12, you'll notice that the Lord Jesus, in repelling the temptations of Satan, he uses the scripture, and there is a practical lesson for us there, that the scripture, someone mentioned the armour of God in prayer this evening, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, is one of the defences that the believer has against the attack of Satan. It says of the man in Psalm 1 that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree standing by the rivers of water, he shall not be moved. And so if we are to be able to resist the devil, we are exhorted to resist the devil. Resist the devil and he shall flee from thee. And the way that we can do that, one of the ways we can do that is by the word of God, by listening to the word of God, by learning the word of God, by loving the word of God, and by living the word of God. You know, not enough just to quote a scripture now and again, but it's for that scripture to be a reality in our lives. And so when it comes to temptations, what are the practical lessons that we can learn? As we've seen, the victorious, perfect man, being victorious where the first Adam had failed, and as we've seen that, what are the practical lessons for us? When sore temptations come our way, how can we deal with them? We can deal with them because we have a sympathizing priest. And it says in Hebrews, we've quoted it already, because he has tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Because he has tempted, because he has gone through these temptations. These temptations were real in the experience and in the life of the Lord Jesus. You know, people sometimes say, well, if he couldn't sin, the temptation couldn't have been real. That's not the case. The sinless man, you know, would have felt these temptations far greater. And we would probably have succumbed to the temptation long before it reached its intensity. But the Lord Jesus was tempted, and because he was tempted, he is able to help those that are tempted. He was tempted in all points. I wonder what it means by all points. Surely he hasn't experienced every single thing that the believer will experience. Perhaps it means in all points of life, in every point of his life, whether in childhood, whether in the home, whether at work, whether in his ministry, in his public service, and in all these points, in all these points of life, he was tempted. We have a sympathizing priest. So when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. We have the scripture of truth. We've thought of that. We have a sympathizing priest, and we have the scripture of truth. I know that we might be able to repel and to say with the psalmist, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." And we also have the Spirit of God, the Spirit that filled the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus has returned to heaven, and he has given the Spirit of God to indwell every believer. And so the apostle could say, as he prayed for the saints, that they might be strengthened in the inner man by the Spirit. The fatal mistake of the preacher, to start slow and inevitably finish very fast. And we've rushed through these things tonight and perhaps haven't done many of them justice. But we trust, for your consideration at least, we've looked at the perfect man, and it will encourage us and exhort us to be more like him in our daily walk. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank thee this evening for time spent with thy people and with thy word. We thank thee for thy word read and spoken from. We thank thee for the instruction that there is therein. We thank thee for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom we have contemplated in thy word. We thank thee, like the Proverbs could say, that he is like that gift, that whichever way it turneth, it prospereth. And we thank thee for the perfections and the glories of the Lord Jesus. So we pray thy blessing on thy word read and spoken from this evening. Pray thy blessing on thy people, that they might be edified and built up in their most holy faith. Bless us now as we would part our Father. We ask thee in that precious and worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ.